Tonight we are in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 16. Just a couple quick notes for you. I got to be with Remy just right before I came here. So I'll let you know the newest member of our church is cute and warm and smells that wonderful baby smell that you parents have experienced, I know, and looks fabulous. He looks wonderful. Brianna is doing really, really well, so we just rejoice in that. We look forward to his baptism and his presence with us here. They should be going home tomorrow, so rejoice with me in that. We're also thankful for Deacon Rockhill being with us tonight, and continue to pray for him, and I appreciate your prayers for me as I continue to struggle with numerous health issues. I've been told that it's not obvious from the pulpit that I'm ill, so that's great. I'm not sure if that person was just being kind or if that's true, but, I'm definitely not myself and haven't been the last probably month or so, and I had an MRI this week, so you can pray about that, just some ongoing health problems. We are in 1 Samuel 16 for a reason. We are coming to a section in Mark where Jesus does something incredibly radical and unexpected. I grew up, and let me just preface it this way, I grew up in the church, I grew up a Christian. I don't have a memory of ever not knowing who Christ was and believing it. I did have my ups and downs. I certainly had a very dramatic experience in my senior year of high school, a very real experience where my life was very much changed, the direction of my life was changed. I came to believe that I was being called into ministry. It was the last thing that anyone expected from me. At the time, I was not supposed to be the son that followed my father into ministry. That was had been ruled out long ago by those who knew me. And so I did experience that kind of change, but I don't remember a time ever not being Christian. Now, there's wonderful things about that. There's great things about that. And some of you are jealous or, and you've told me before, boy, I wish I grew up in the kind of home that you grew up in and knew Christ from the youngest of years. But there are some little dangers to having been a Christian for a long time or having been a Christian your whole life and knowing nothing else. And one of the dangers is you lose your wonder. You lose your wonder at the things going on in the Bible. And one of my missions as a pastor has always been to try and reinvigorate your wonder. Jesus does something really wild in the passage we're about to consider in Mark. We won't look at it tonight, but I want to tell you about it. You know about it. He chooses 12 men to be his disciples. And we're so used to that story that we just read it and we don't think anything of it. He chose 12 laymen to build his church. Not one of them had formal theological education. Not one. Not one of them had any kind of political office. None of them, as far as we know, had any creative talent. Now, you do not start a world movement with men like this. Jesus could have picked anybody. The great philosophers of the age passed over. He had no interest in them. The great painters who could have enshrined forever his greatest works passed over them. The great musicians passed over them. The great generals passed over them, passed over all of them, and chose 12 ordinary laymen to change the entire world and build his church. We all know that, but we've lost our wonder at how magnificent that is, that Jesus would do that, how unexpected, how totally contrary to all the ways we think about the world. Every time we elect a president, what are we told? The president comes up and says, I'm going to go find the best people. And that's what they do. They find the most remarkable, the most wealthy, the most successful, the most sophisticated, the most artistically capable people, and they surround themselves, for good reason, with these people. Who does Jesus pick? Fishermen. About as blue-collar, everyday a job as you could possibly find at the time. Now, that event, which we're about to study, we're not going to study it tonight, I'll reference it, but we're not going to study it, it has roots in this chapter. Because it's in this chapter that God first shows this side of himself. And I think you'll understand as we read. So I invite you to stand. 1 Samuel 16. And may the Lord restore our wonder as we read these verses. Because he's going to do it again here. 1 Samuel 16, verses 1 through 13. Now, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul? Seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel, fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I've provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." But the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is, keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on this, his holy, inerrant word. Father, we pray now as we study your word that your Spirit would strengthen our hearts, that we might see even in this chapter the one who stands behind it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rejected by men, there was nothing about him that would draw us to worship him, nothing beautiful, we're told, about him, and yet he was your chosen one, your anointed. Again and again, you have told us this story, that you do not see as we see, but you see as the heart, by the heart. And we thank you for that, and we ask that you would work in our hearts now. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. There are a couple things I want you to note in this wonderful passage, and then I hope to tie it in as we study Mark. The first thing I want you to notice as you read it is joy. The joy of Samuel. Samuel, in verse 1, we're told, is mourning. And the Lord comes to him and says, "How long will you mourn for Saul? How long will you mourn for Saul?" If you look up just one verse at the last verse of chapter 15, you'll read this. "And Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel." Saul was the people's choice. He was handsome. He was tall. He looked like a warrior. Now, before you, as modern Western people, look down your nose at the Jews, you know that modern studies done today, show that the more attractive you are, the more successful you are in our culture too. So we're not above this. They looked at him and they saw a tall, handsome, healthy man. Saul was an excellent warrior, and the people thought, this must be the Lord's anointed. This is the guy. This is the man we want. And they all but compelled Samuel to anoint him. And of course, if you know the story, you know that Saul very quickly began to show that though he was the people's choice, he was not the Lord's choice. His heart was not with God. Samuel, let's take him for a moment, is in deep mourning as our passage begins because he realizes that his first and greatest act of ministry really has been a failure. It's hard to understand where Samuel's coming from unless you've been in this situation, but as a pastor, I think especially, I feel for him. Samuel knew that his life was different. He was born by a miracle to Hannah, if you remember that story. He was a miraculously born child. He was devoted to the Lord from childhood. He lived in the temple, and he was called by God through the very voice of God. So Samuel knew that his life was unique, that he had been called to do something special. And on the day he anointed Israel's first king, Saul, he must have thought to himself, this is why God raised me up. This is the highest moment of my ministry career, to anoint the first king of Israel and to be his spiritual confidant, teacher, mentor, and leader. And what happens to all those wonderful thoughts that Samuel had? One after another is destroyed as Saul pushes him away. And finally, in verse 35, we're told, he could not even anymore go into the presence of a man he loved and had put so much hope and confidence in. This is what his ministry was supposed to be about. And if you understand that, then you can kind of enter into verse 1 and understand why he's devastated and in mourning, and he just can't come out of it. He's mourning for himself because it seems like his ministry has failed. The most important thing he was supposed to do in his life was mentor this king. And he's gone off the rails. And he's mourning for Israel because he knows that God is going to remove his favor from Saul. And as God removes his favor from Saul, Saul will spiral out of control. And as anyone in leadership can tell you, when the person in leadership begins to spiral out of control, what happens? Everybody under them suffers. Everyone suffers. And that's exactly what happens. And so Samuel is in this deep, deep mourning, questioning, what is going on? Why was I born miraculously? Why was I called by the voice of God to oversee this failure? What is God's purpose? And so in the midst of that deep mourning, God comes here in verse 1 and following with a message of joy. He is about to do a new thing, a thing of joy. And if Samuel maybe had reflected on his mother Hannah's life a little more, maybe he would have expected this. Maybe he would have remembered and thought of her story and realized that this is often how God works in the church. This is often how God works in history. We're going to see when we get back to Mark that the 12 disciples are called in a context. And that context is the rejection of Jesus by all the religious leaders of his day. Here's Jesus has come. He's the Messiah, the long-awaited, and is he received with gladness and joy and embraced? No, he's rejected. But in the midst of that rejection, in that dark, dark moment, God does a new thing. He starts over, and he literally calls 12 men to become the new 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus literally begins to construct a new Israel around these men. And all of that happens in the sorrow of rejection and loss and mourning. He does a new thing. And that's our God. That's how he works in our lives. That's how he works in our world. He often is the God who surprises you with joy in a moment you could not expect. And so that's a big part of what's happening here in our text. You see the joy of Samuel as he suddenly has a purpose again, as he fills his horn with oil, as he goes probably quickly to this town to find Jesse with the excitement that God is about to do something new. And he realizes, maybe for the first time, this is what I was always called to do. I thought it was Saul, But my life, the high point of my life, is not going to be Saul. It's going to be this moment, this new thing. God is going to gather his people around a new man that doesn't look anything like the old man of sin, a man after his own heart. So you see the joy of it. I hope that rings clear from the text. The second thing I want you to note is how surprising this movement by God is, how surprising this choice is. Samuel is told to go to a little backwater town. Bethlehem was not a thriving metropolis. It was not the birthplace of kings. It was the birthplace of sheep. It was a backwater. I remember I preached on this text once years ago, and I said, essentially, to put it in modern terms, God came to Samuel and said, Samuel, go to Arkansas. And I said then, I'll say again, I hope I'm not offending anyone with that, but it's just, you know, you think of your great leaders coming from one of these big, very affluent states, right? And yet here, he is sent to this little town. Not only is he sent to this little town, he's sent to this man, Jesse. This man, Jesse. This man who has a skeleton in his closet. Did you know that? Jesse has a problem, and his problem is that his great-grandmother was a Moabite. Now, it doesn't mean much to us today, but Moabite was almost a curse word in Judaism. And Jesse has a great-grandmother who's a Moabite. You know her. Her name was Ruth. And of all the people in all of Israel, he sent to this little backwater town to this man. And what happens? Immediately, Samuel comes. The people are terrified. They're not sure why he's there. When you see a prophet show up suddenly, you wonder, okay, did we do something? Is something about to happen? But he assures them that everything is okay, that he is going to offer a sacrifice. There's no, by the way, just a side note, there's no lying here on the part of God. Some people have read that, this text, and said, well, here's God lying because he told Samuel to tell people I'm here to sacrifice when actually he was there to anoint David. It's not a lie. He was there to sacrifice. What God told him to do essentially was tell them the part of the truth I've decided they get to know. We are not required to tell people the whole truth about every detail every time. If you come to me and ask me how I'm feeling, I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not allowed to lie to you, but I don't have to go through a list of everything that happened to me this week and this, right? They were not owed any truth. There's no lying here. Samuel comes and says the truth. I've come to sacrifice. But he also has a secondary mission, which really is the primary mission here, which is to anoint a new king. And so Jesse is selected, and you see what happens. The boys are brought before Samuel, and they are each rejected. And it's almost funny. Again, if you read this text for the first time anew, regain your wonder a little bit. It's almost funny as each of them comes, and then they come to the last boy, and Samuel's like, is there anybody else? It's kind of a funny moment. And his dad says, well, yeah, I mean, there's the baby of the family, the eighth son. Now, you have to understand in that culture, children, being the eighth son meant you were nobody. The first son got almost everything when dad died. The second son might have gotten something. And by the time you were the eighth son, you got nothing. And that's why, by the way, David is where he's out with the sheep. Being a shepherd was considered probably, some of you know this from our Christmas sermons, it was considered one of the lowest possible jobs in that culture. You say, well, why? We have all this nostalgic idea. You know, we have these little ceramics of little shepherds, and we think it's really cute. It was not a good job. You lived outside all the time, and these people were camping. I mean, really camping. No flushable toilets, okay? No showers. They didn't have pop-up tents. They lived outside, and they lived with animals. Go do that for a while, and you'll find out real quick why no one wanted to be a shepherd and why you would take the eighth son and make him a shepherd, because there's really not much of a future for him. And so here's the picture. Jesse doesn't even bother to invite him, really, because it's such a long shot. It's so surprising. It's so almost ridiculous that he would be chosen. And Samuel doesn't even seem to want David. No one wants David, really. His dad doesn't think he's the one. Samuel doesn't think he's the one. The only one who thinks David is the one is the only one who really counts, right? And it's God. It's where you have this magnificent verse, verse 7, the second part, "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." While the other brothers were training probably for greater callings, David was out at night with the animals. And out there he was learning what it meant to obey God and what it meant to take care of something that didn't belong to you. I know Pastor Tresgar and Pastor Engelstad will say the same. I love the term shepherd for pastors. That's what the name pastor actually means. If you didn't know, that means shepherd. And one of the wonderful things about that name is, and we lose this in our contemporary side, but the shepherd almost never, virtually never, owned the sheep. He was someone who had oversight from the actual owner. What a beautiful picture. David was taking care of things that didn't belong to him. What a wonderful preparation for being king. Because God is going to say to David, "I'm going to put you over these people, but they don't belong to you. They belong to me. And you'll have to answer to me for your care." What wonderful preparation for him. How he learned faith when he faced wild animals. How he had time to reflect on God because he was outside constantly by himself at night. You think of those long nights where it gets dark early and you don't have a laptop, you don't have Netflix, right? So he's out there, he's writing his music, he's thinking, he's praying. He's drawing close to God. And this was the man God chose. Surprising choice. But that's the way God works. It's just as surprising, I think, if not more so, when the Lord Jesus chooses Peter, a fisherman, and decides to begin his work of changing the world through him. I wish sometimes we had pictures of the disciples only because the danger would be some people would want to worship the pictures, right? But the only reason I wish we kind of did is just to force upon us the reality of how normal they were. You know, we want to always picture them as superheroes, as handsome, ruggedly handsome men who are daring. And yet, you know, in reality, they just looked like regular people. Peter was a godly man, certainly, but a very regular man. That's God's surprising choice. It's amazing as we look at these things, how God works. One last aspect of this choice that I want you to see. It brings joy. It's surprising. It's also difficult. It's also difficult. God's choice is not always an easy thing. For you see in verse 13 that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Wonderful, you say. He's received the anointing. He's the heir apparent. Where do you see the difficulty here? This anointing puts him in a perpetual battle with Saul for much of the middle part of his life. Because Saul knows, and the people come to know, that he has this anointing. And so much of David's life from this point on will be him on the run. And God knew that. God could have waited till near the end of Saul's life to pull out the anointing oil and mark David out as the man. He does it early, and by doing it, he sets David up for a long period of trial and trusting. And as I've said to you before, it's in that period where he doesn't know from day to day how he's going to survive that he writes the Psalms that you still run to when you're in the worst moments of your life. Those Psalms were written in sweat and blood. You can't write those things in an armchair, in ease, in wealth, and in protection. You write those things because you live your life with people constantly trying to kill you. And that's where that stuff gushes out of someone. Any artist will tell you the most powerful thing in art is suffering. So many of the most brilliant artists poured out, didn't they, their suffering into their art. And God set David up to have an extended period of trial in the wilderness where he, like Israel in its 40 years, like Jesus in his 40 days, like Elijah in his 40 days, would live in the wilderness and would learn to trust and depend upon God. And through that experience, to be changed into the man more and more after the heart of God and prepared to lead God's people. And so you'll see with the 12 men in Mark's story, all these same elements, how they are thrust immediately into danger, even though they have received this wonderful anointing. This is our God. This is how he acts and works in our world too. We are, brothers and sisters, the anointed of Christ. If you've received the Holy Spirit and you're a believer tonight, you have received what David received here in verse 13. It's why the Bible calls you kings and priests. Because in the receiving of the Holy Spirit, your anointing with the Holy Spirit, you've been marked out as kings and queens of Christ, as royalty. That's how Jesus can say to us, one day you will reign with me. That's an amazing, not you'll just be under my feet. That would be okay too. That'd be a wonderful place to be. But you will, he says, reign with me. And Ephesians says we are already seated with Christ in heaven. Why? How? Through our anointing. And so you see, as 1 Corinthians 1 says, not many of us are wise. Not many of us are rich. We're not the people the world would have selected to change the world and to fill the new humanity. But we are the surprising choice of God. And we have received his anointing. I hope as we look in future weeks at these 12 men and their failures and their successes and their struggles, you'll often think back, especially to verse 7, and how God looks at the heart and how he chooses men by his own will. I want to leave you, though, with one other wondrous thought. I said we, as we get used to the Bible, we lose our wonder. Let me lay before you one more wonderful thought to tie all this, I hope, together. I think it's fair to say that the most important human being, outside of Christ, of course, for our devotional life, our spiritual life as a church, is David. I don't think it's actually very close. We today have sung, I think, 7 or 8 hymns. I think 3 to 4 of them were psalms. If you look at church history, we're really the first generation of Christians to not use the psalms constantly. It's never happened before. We'll see what the consequences of that is. But if you look at the medieval church, the ancient church, they used the psalms constantly. There are actually monk orders that go through the entire book of Psalms every week. It's the only book of the Bible they read that way because of the devotional power of it. So I think it's fair to say that the single most important man, humanly speaking, in our devotional life, the spiritual life of the church, is David. When you're in distress, when you're asked Christian counselors how much they use the Psalms, my guess is most Christian counselors use 50% Psalms and 50% everything else in the Bible. That's been my experience from reading and talking to Christians. That's how critical David's work is for our spiritual life, for our troubled life. Now, here's the wonder, the thing we've lost. This man, who's the single most important man in the devotional life of the church, was a layman. Think about that. He was not a priest. He was not a pastor. He was a layman. Who saw that coming? God did. What does that say to each one of us tonight? Each one of us who at different times in our life has said, oh yeah, the pastor, the missionary, they'll be great, they'll be spiritual, they're more spiritual. I just can muddle through with whatever. Let them be. They're the super Christians. What does it say to people? I was in a tradition once where people would literally bring their Bibles to famous pastors and ask them to autograph the Bible, which is horrific because the Bible, of course, is God's word, but it was done regularly. What does that say about that? That the single most important figure in our devotional life every day was a layman. And what does that say to you about the devotional as your call to be, every single one of you, a priesthood before God? It's not the expectation. See, the expectation, even the way this room is set up, suggests that I will be the most spiritual person in this room, right? Because I'm up here. That my work will be the most important devotional work ever. And yet, where do I go when I'm in trouble? Well, there's this great layman, his name's David, and I run to him and the things the Spirit taught him. You're going to see how God takes 12 totally ordinary guys, just like you guys, just lay people. They had jobs, careers, and other things. No formal theological training. Totally changes the world, changes everything with them. That's the way God calls. That's the way God's calling you tonight, as priests and kings of the Most High God. I hope and pray that you can, as we study these things, regain your wonder at the position you have as a believer in Christ. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for the anointing of the Holy Spirit, not simply on our pastors, our elders, our theologians, but on every believer in Christ. This wonderful priesthood of the believer. What a joy to recover that doctrine in the Reformation and to preach it and proclaim it loudly tonight. What a joy to know that many of us were eighth sons. We were not the ones who were supposed to be picked for salvation. We are the least, maybe, of our family or friends. We know people so much more intelligent, so much more gifted. And yet you, in your grace, and for your own glory, so that all the glory may come to you, you chose us. Sinners that we are, weak and sickly and broken though we are, you chose us, and you made us into people after your own heart. What grace, what power. As we study in the coming weeks, your disciples, renew our wonder and our joy and our hope and our awareness of what is ours through Christ. We pray it in his name. Amen. As we close out not only the service, but our whole day of